I was saying that many years ago I had a dream. It was not Martin Luther Jr.'s dream, but I had a dream. Now, before I tell you my dream, one of those dreams that you remember for life, and I had it only once, but I never, ever forget it. I should say this. I never, ever seek God's will in dreams. I actually believe that I am entitled to seek God's will only through His Word. In fact, Hebrews 1 says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, dreams included, in these last days, the days inaugurated with Pentecost, the days inaugurated with the coming of Christ, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So I do not, personally, to me, I dream, and I've made a kind of a scientific approach to this, as a matter of fact. I dream the things I either think about, fear, want, or have happened to me during the day. But this is the dream. I dreamed that I went to the gates of heaven. And there was a huge round receptionist desk. And there I saw this sister who used to be part of Cornerstone many years ago. And she was there being warmly and happily greeted and received by the Lord Jesus. I didn't see any face, but it was Jesus receiving her. And I was outside of the gate. And I was outside crying and weeping and shouting to her, "Betty, Betty, please tell Jesus to let me come in." But she was not paying attention to me, nor was the Lord either. And I was outside. And I started weeping and crying even all the more. And then I woke up. And I prayed and gave thanks to the Lord. It was only a dream. Now, where did the dream come from? The dream came from many conversations I had had with that sister about the subject of assurance of salvation. And also from my own musings on a passage in Mark chapter 8, which verses 11 and 12, after Jesus healed the centurion, the Roman centurion, who had a servant who needed healing, and he had a faith that Jesus said, "I have not found this kind of faith even in Israel." And Jesus told the Jews, I tell you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that context, the sons of the kingdom were the children of Israel, the natural Israelites, in the generation that Jesus ministered on earth and was preaching and serving them. Now, the story behind my dream is the old story that you all know, or the moral that you all know, that there will be surprises in heaven. When it happens to you, please remember that your pastor told you that you would find surprises in heaven. There will be people there that we did not expect to find. We will miss people that we thought would be there. And as Spurgeon says, the greatest surprise, we will see ourselves there if we have closed and believed and trusted in Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. And today's passage from Hebrews exemplifies that truth. Today's passage from Hebrews exemplifies what Peter said at Cornelius' home. First time Peter was sent to the house of a Gentile. Years after Pentecost, the disciples had not gotten it yet. They thought it was about Israel. And God, Christ, sends him to Cornelius, to a Gentile home. And Peter preaches the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the same manner it had come some years before at Pentecost. And Peter said, "Now I know." Imagine. 7, 8, 9, 10 years as an apostle. And at that point, Peter says, "Now I understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the person who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. We have been dealing with a passage in Hebrews that speaks about the faith that traffics in the lane of the impossible. The faith that opened a way through the sea. The faith that opened a way through a fortified city. And now the faith that opened a way through a harlot's heart. When the Israelites came to Jericho, believed by many commentators and historians to be probably the strongest and best fortified of all the cities in Canaan, Canaan was formed by city-states, they encountered this harlot. And that's when the spies came. And God, in that great act of destroying the walls of Jericho, did not look with favor upon the dignitaries, upon the high authorities in Jericho, upon the noble people in Jericho, upon the rich. God looked with favor at the least expected place, the house of a harlot, of a prostitute. Hebrews 11:31, our text for this morning, reads, "By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." And we are talking about the faith that looks beyond. Not only looks beyond what is natural, we are talking about the faith that submits to God's will, even when it does not understand exactly what God is doing. But that is what faith is about. Faith is about, is not about these emotional waves of belief that come upon me and of passion. Faith is about submitting to God's will, even when I do not get it, and even when it looks and sounds really weird and contrary to my conventions. And we have been looking at the faith that, when operates in that realm, witnesses the impossible. Faith is the only instrument, as Chris read this morning, through which a person can be justified before God. Faith in Christ alone is the only thing a person can bring on the day of judgment as their letter of acquittal. Nothing else, nothing less than that. Now, that faith is found in the most unlikely places. Our text in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and I need to make the disclaimer for those who do not know me, I am not a Greek expert, and I do not want to say this bragging at all. I just want to make it sound the way the hearers heard it. Now, I don't know, I don't have a clue of how Koine Greek is pronounced. It is a dead language, so whatever the linguists say it's pronounced, nobody knows. It's not in use for about 2,000 years. But this is what it would have sounded, perhaps. Piste Rahab he porne. You hear the A porne? Piste porne. The problem is that those two words that start with the same letter and end with the same sound are diametrically opposed. Piste, faith. Porne, you don't need me to explain to you pornographic and sexual immorality from porne. And that's the place where our text this morning finds faith. Rahab the harlot. We encourage children to be here. We are happy that you are here. It is by design that we don't have children's church. We take it from Scripture that families worshiped together. We have a Sunday school for them, but we want them to worship together and be part of the assembly of the saints. And I realize that we have children here, but I cannot shun from my text. It says that by faith, Rahab the harlot. A harlot was a woman who sold her body to commit sexual promiscuity and evil acts for money. It is in her house, in with her, that we find faith for the first time in Canaan. And we find this preamble of what happened at Cornelius, God expanding his kingdom to all of the nations. That was the purpose from the beginning. It's interesting that when you consider who was Rahab, there's nothing nice to say about her naturally. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She was a woman given to the practice of sexual immorality and promiscuity for money. And she was the one who was not killed and destroyed in Jericho, because by faith she embraced the God of Israel. This passage is so shocking. This passage is so uncomfortable to our conventions. This passage is really so weird that the great John Gill, the commentator, our Baptist commentator that we love so much, wrote this. The Targum, a Hebrew commentator, Hebrew commentary, the Targum calls her a woman that kept a victualling house. That is, a woman who was a seller of food, that she had kind of a restaurant. And Gill says, and this may rather seem to be the sense of the word and to be her proper business. Gill could not cope with the fact that regardless of what the Targum says, the Holy Spirit wrote Rahab, hey, her name. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She was a woman of the night in Biscayne Boulevard or Calle Ocho in Miami. That was the place where faith in Canaan appeared. Pastor, you shouldn't say those things in front of my children. You pick it up with God, not with me. I'm just a mailman. Jericho was a large city. It had nice people with common grace, as there has always been nice people with common grace. It had people with money. It had people with children. For in the instructions, God says, you have to kill them all, the child and the old. Jericho was a city like Miami. When you look at your neighbors and you see them mowing the yard or waving at you, I hope that you're seeing good people. We know that there's no one good. But in the sense of common grace, don't imagine that they were just coming to this place that was like in the movies. Like this lockdown of the Manhattan Island in the old movies, and it was all evil and vile. No, it was a city that had nice people. And God-given faith, just as the altar of the Old Testament, this passage proves that does not ascend through man-made steps. The place where faith was found was not a place that was prepared through the goodness of mankind. It was not a place that had been already somehow pre-established or pre-arranged by some kind of effort or some kind of well-living. And God said, oh, here's a worthy house for me to go. No, God went to the worst part of town, to a house built on the wall. You remember that drawing of the two walls and an in-between place, an in-between terrace? That was the worst part of town. That was a low-income real estate in Jericho. That's where God went to find true faith and to exemplify what faith is in Hebrews 11:31. And that is very compatible with 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 39, where the Apostle Paul reminds the sophisticated Corinthians and reminds us, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. And here's the purpose. That no one, absolutely no one, should boast before God. Secondly, we see that God does not require a lot to infuse this type of faith. You know what was the preaching Rahab had? And I'm so glad that Chris read what he read from Romans 10. Again, we didn't check on each other. Providence made it that the consecutive reading was Romans 10 and the hearing of God's Word and the faith in that report and a preacher sent for those who would believe the Word preached. Do you know what was Rahab's message? She had a 40-year-old story of a portion of the Red Sea that dried up for this group of slaves that had been freed from Egypt to cross. Joshua 2:8 reads, "Now before they lay down, she," that is Rahab, "came to the spies that were sent. She came to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" This is a prostitute in town. This is the woman that owned the motel in town, okay? I want you to get the picture. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed." The whole city had heard the report. The city had terror. Rahab had the fear of the Lord. There's a huge difference. You can be terrorized of God and not act upon it. You can be terrorized of hell and not do anything about it. But when you have true fear of God, you are moved to trust before Him, even to rejoice with trembling before Him and to take Him at His word. I am not in favor of easy believism. For those of you who do not understand the word, easy believism is the common practice of our day. You hear a sermon about restoring family values in America. You hear a sermon about the importance of defending our Judeo-Christian values. Or you hear a sermon about the importance of finances. And at the end, Christ was not even mentioned. The preacher says, "Now repeat after me. Jesus, I receive you into my heart. Forgive me of my sins." If you did that, you're saved and always saved. That's a lie. You don't even know what you're doing, and it's not abracadabra. I'm not in favor of that. Conversely, this passage reminds us that faith does not require to give a person the 1689 confession of faith and understand it and then be ready to baptize that person, because now we know she or he really believes. Faith does not require a lot. Even in our witness, don't feel that you have to really expound the complexities of justification and adoption and redemption and propitiation before you really feel you preached the gospel. This passage shows how little is needed for God to work and infuse true faith in the heart of someone. She knew nothing except this report. Now think about who the preachers were to her. Could it be her customers? Those travelers through the desert? Those Bedouins who would come to Jericho to spend the night, and we go to the house she kept for doing her profession? And they would tell her of what this God of the Jews did? You would not even expect that God would use that type of preachers. Well, let the text then convince you otherwise, that God's work is not done by the skill or the shrewdness of man. God's work is done by His Spirit and is not with the weapons or the might of men or women. Look at what this woman said. I know that the Lord has given you the land. And Rahab didn't have a copy of Moses' book. Rahab didn't have the priests with the Urim and the Thummim. All Rahab had was the report of travelers. And that was enough to infuse true faith in her. Thirdly, Rahab's faith had very little light, but it was true faith. It knew very little about God. I'll tell you what she knew about God. Joshua 2:11 says, "And when we heard it, our heart melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you." Listen to this confession of this harlot. "For the Lord Adonai, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, to deliver our lives from death." Notice the fundamentals of the faith of this harlot just by the report she heard. She believed that God was the only true God in heaven and on earth. She also believed that He was in wrath, condemning and destroying her nation, her entire nation. She didn't need an apologist. She didn't need a person to explain why a good God does these things. She knew that God's wrath had fallen upon her people. But she also believed that she could trust and rely in His mercy. So she asked these men, "Could you please give me a pledge that I will not be destroyed?" And she would trust more the oath of the spies than the entire army of Jericho. The army of Jericho that the spies of Israel were afraid of, because they were these huge NBA players behind these huge walls. This woman said, "These walls and these guys out there, these special forces in Jericho, are nothing. I'd rather take the oath of one of the servants of this God who dwells in heaven and on earth." Is it not this the way the gospel is believed? Is not this the examples we find in Scripture? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Short man climbs on a tree because he wants to see Jesus. He says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay at home tonight with you." And when Jesus is at home, Zacchaeus says, "Whatever I have stolen, I turn it back 4 times. And I take half of my goods and give it to the poor. I'm repenting." He's just expressing his faith in Jesus. And the Lord says, "Salvation has come into this house today." Is that not the faith of the thief on the cross? "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." That's it. We are here suffering what we deserve. But you remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't this the faith of the centurion? "Jesus, just say the word. I have men under me. And they do what I say. Just say the word. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not deserving for you to come to my house." Jesus says, "I have not found faith in Israel like I found in this man." Isn't that the faith of Naaman the Syrian? His king tells him, "There's a prophet in Israel, in Samaria, that can help you. Go there and see what happens." And Elisha tells him, "Go to the Jordan, dip 7 times. He says, "Aren't there better rivers in Damascus that I need you to go to your rinky-dink river?" Somebody tells him, "Nahum, don't be so proud. This man is a man of God. Just do it." And he went and he's cleansed. And he goes back to Elisha saying, now I acknowledge that God is God in heaven. Please forgive me if when I'm with my king, I have to kneel in the house of Dagon. I am not kneeling. It is him. But I have to be his support. And Elisha tells him, go in peace. That's the faith of the Bible. That's the faith of the Ninevites. All they heard was an angry preacher saying, Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. And they believed from the greatest to the smallest. And God relented of His judgment upon them. The Gospel, the Bible, keeps repeating the story over and over again, Old and New Testament. But it took us 2,000 years to come out with a better system. We really have to make it systematic and confessional and very detailed. And unless you have it, you cannot be a true believer. And I believe in systematic theology, and I believe in being confessional, by the way. But do you get the point? Rahab's faith spared, fourthly, her house and her extended family. You skip the reading to Joshua 6, you find these and these words in verses 22 and 23. Joshua, that was when the walls came down. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there. And as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. She went evangelizing the whole town that week. Israel was going around. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Can you consider the sobriety of the scene? That was a terrible day in Jericho. I mean, we lift up our hands against God for Katrina and for Andrew and for an earthquake. God commanded the destruction of everything that breathed. I do not want to be melodramatic, but I want you guys to get the picture. That day, you, your children, your pets, your sheep, anything that breathed was going to be killed by the sword. And that was God's commandment. Except one household. And Joshua 6:21 says that they went and utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man, woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. The learned, the unlearned, the noble, and the slave, the young, the teenager, the baby, the old, the woman, the man, the animal, the chickens, the hens, whatever they had breathing, destroyed by the sword. By God's express commandment. It's in your Bible, folk. However, God built a church in Jericho. Not in the city hall. Not in some nice classroom at the learning center. Not in some nice temple. God built a church in the house, in the motel of a prostitute, Biscayne Boulevard North, or in Calle Ocho, at the city wall. Do you get the picture of the gospel in this passage? It's very uncomfortable, I know. But I don't care. That's what the passage says. God preserved Rahab, her mother, her father, and she was single because she was a prostitute, and her relatives, and all she had, at that house right on the city wall where all the destruction came. But that little place was standing. And the spies went in. Who's here? Because we need to get you out of to the camp so the soldiers don't come and take you. And they brought this little crowd, the church in Jericho, and spared them from the destruction. What an amazing gospel picture. And what is amazing, even more in the passage, fifthly, is that this kind of faith always points to Christ. This gives me goosebumps. Because Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. Joshua 2:17 and 19. Where is Christ here? I'll show you. And the man said to her, that's when they were doing the deal, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." And what is scarlet? The color of blood. What was interwoven in the linens and the tabernacle? Scarlet, the color red. What did you have to tie in the little leg of a bird you brought as an offering when you would let him go free? A little scarlet cord. And what is the picture Isaiah 1:18 uses of redemption? "Come now and let us agree together. If your sins are red as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Just as in Egypt, the blood in the lintels of the house would spare that house from the destroying angel. In Jericho, the little red cord in the window would spare that house from the slaughter of God's wrath in Jericho. That's the story of redemption. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about good people. It's not about good children. It's not about people who do what is right and clean their rooms. Children need to do that, by the way. But it is about sinners saved in the least expected place by this amazing grace that it would not occur to us. You would write a religious book and say that in the first city, the first entrance to Canaan, God saved the prostitute. You would publish in the newspaper, "Cornerstone Bible Church, we want to bring all the prostitutes from Biscayne Boulevard and from Calle Ocho. We're going to have a service at night. We want you ladies to come here. This is what we want to make church for." No, that's not going to bring families with children. But the God who wrote this book, I love it. I love my Bible. So I don't care what you think. I'm going to save the prostitute. And my church is going to be built at that WHORE house. That's where I'm going to build a church. If you don't like it, sorry. That's the God of the Bible. Let me make a little miscellaneous digression into a couple of things that I know itch about this passage. Why the utter destruction? You'll face it. One day somebody will tell you, "What God is this? Destroy, slaughter with a sword, even the children, even the babies.
the old people.
Well, I'll tell you why. 400 years before, God said this to Abraham in Genesis 15, 14 through 16. I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Abraham was in Canaan at that point. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Once again, ladies and gentlemen, I'm just a little slave in God's household, guy with the oar, the bottom of the ship. They don't even know who he is. And I'm a mailman. I'm not a PR manager. God is God. He ordained it. Period. But he waited 400 years. 400 years. Do you know what God waited for? I'm not going to read it to you. But go home and read Leviticus 18. That's the sexual chapter in Leviticus. I mean, it makes you gag. And there are children here, but that book was read in front of children. Homosexualism, bestialism, incest, you name any perversion. God says that is the common life of those nations. And that's why the land is vomiting them. Did you think Miami is corrupt? We are baby game compared to Canaan. But God waited 400 years. Jason mentioned this morning, God is slow to anger. And it is not like ours, like our anger. You and I know that anger, right? You're in Walmart buying, and Johnny or Susie are there just... You're there holding because you know you can go to jail if you do what you want to do, right? You say, wait till we get home. And you're there like... That's not the way God is. God is slow to anger. It's like... You need to do a lot to provoke him. Really a lot. I mean, it's not that he's holding it. It's that his nature is to be merciful. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, was the one of the illustration that God is like a bee. Normally gives honey. Only stings when provoked. And it needs a lot to provoke God. How old are we? Most of us. I mean, it takes a lot to provoke God. And we haven't managed. Matter of fact, some of us have come to Christ and we're not getting what we deserve. That's the God of the Bible. So he waited 400 years for Canaan. Why? Because he is God and he does however and whatever he pleases. And he waits for whomever he wants, for as much as he wants. And he has mercy on whom he has mercy. That's what the Bible says about God. It is his prerogative. But make no mistakes. Romans 2 says the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. But if you just pull the string, and you kids know that, you're expert at that. You say, where's the line? That's the line of not do? And you just come to it. Right? Nobody's looking. Right? And you just keep pulling. And if they let you, you keep pulling and pulling and pulling the line. I know I'm driving you crazy guys there with the camera. I'm sorry. But you just pull and pull your line. Until it snaps. And if you've ever killed lizards or whatever with a little rubber band, you know the feeling of when you try to really hit it hard and it hits you right there. That's the illustration of Romans 2. That's what happens with God's wrath to those who abuse it. Isaiah 6:26-21 says, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So that's why he ordered the destruction of all. Because he is God. And if you have any problems, wait until you see him and you can ask him. That's all I can tell you. Number two, what about Rahab's lie? She lied. And the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 say that the righteous speak the truth in his heart. And Colossians 3:9 says, commands us, do not lie to one another. Why this woman lied and nothing is said about her lie? Isn't that cool? I love it. Exactly. That's the point. She lied and nothing is said about her lie. Only her faith is mentioned. Some human possible explanations? Well, she was a new convert at best. So she took her best shot. And she lied to the soldiers of Jericho. She hid the spies, and when they came asking, she said, oh, they've gone. That was her best shot as a new convert. Secondly, she gave priority to a greater commandment. And you have to give her that. She chose lying over preserving life. And if you read the commandment in Deuteronomy, you shall not lie against your neighbor. And in Psalm 15, you will not lie to protect your own skin. The righteous, when he swears to his own hurt, he does not change. That's the price, that's the price. I'm going to tell you what I did is going to hurt me, it may cost me my job, it's going to cost me my reputation, but I'm not going to change, even if it's to my own hurt. That's what a righteous does. Well, this woman was not preserving her life, she was preserving the life of the spies. And thirdly, and to me, this is it. Her lie, like your lies, and like my lies, in Christ, were cast on the bottom of the sea. And the Holy Spirit is not a scuba diver. He didn't go back to get it. Oh, by faith, Rahab, oh, by the way, because I don't want you people in church to believe that God condones lies, she lied, and we disagree with lying. Let me give you a dissertation. By faith, she was saved, period, just like you and I. Would you like someone to say, oh, but before you believed, should I say the things you did, the things you took, the things you did to your wife or to your husband or to your children or to your parents, the things you did in secret that nobody has known so far, only you know and the Lord, and maybe that other person that you did it with, would you like that to be done with you? Of course not. I'm forgiven. She too. Leave her alone. That's the explanation. Conclusion, faith is accessible to chief sinners only. Only to chief sinners. If you're really good enough, then you're not good enough for God. That's the deal. God's mercy is much, much greater and wider than what we can fathom. I remember when I was a 17-year-old kid and I came to the Lord. And at 19, I was made a preacher. Unless you were a fundamentalist Baptist, like I was, you were not saved. If you were Pentecostal and you spoke in tongues, that's a sign that you worship the devils. That's what I thought at 19. Thankfully, God didn't strike me dead as he should have, because he's slow to anger. And he let me arrive at 49, so that I would see in Rahab that his mercy is so much wider. Paul speaks of the breadth and width and height and depth of the love of God, which exceeds all knowledge. We cannot even imagine it. It's unimaginable. I've said it before. We want to strike dead the car that caught us in the ramp exit on the turnpike. Just think about the kind of stuff that God has to put up with from 6.7 billion souls in 1 hour. We cannot even fathom the mercy of God. Let me say something to you, Cornerstonians, my beloved. Don't forget where you come from. We have made in America, I am sorry to say it, okay? Not in the business of offending, but this is my text. I cannot speak of these things if I'm talking about another passage. We just want to have this suburban, middle class, educated church that we can bring our friends from work, our bosses. This is the people I hang out with. This is my circle. This is the people who my children hang out with. See, they are educated families. Would you mind remembering where you come from? Do you know how I have to fight my craving at the corporate world where I have to move from Monday through Friday when good things happen to others, not to me? I have to remember my shoe, my soul holes here in my shoes when I was a young man. I have to remember my three shirts. Or my three pants and my five shirts. That's all I got. I had to remember my walking long distances because I didn't have the money for the fare. I have to remember the little house I grew up in. And then I look around and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry for coveting that promotion. Please forgive me. I submit to you, beloved, to do the same. We have this thing to click with our little groups. We feel kind of nervous with, you know. I prayed 4 years ago, God, send us sinners that may show your glory. But we kind of know, cannot we get better people from town? Maybe the educated people, that maybe we can build a larger building and be in a better location and be more prestigious? No. That's not what the kingdom is about. God built a church at the city wall in Biscayne Boulevard. Please get it. That's the gospel. And sadly, we Christians forget where we have been rescued from. Do you know why Rahab is famous? She appears in the genealogy of the friend of sinners. Matthew 1:5. The genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The genealogy of Messiah. Into Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David, the King. The one whom Messiah was promised. From a harlot and a Moabite. Politicians pay tons of money to hide their background. And since I don't care about politics, I'm going to shoot it as it is. People want to bring Mitt Romney's grandfather, who was a Mormon and had five women, or Obama's father, who was from Zambia. Who cares? Get to the basics. Don't bring me that junky argumentation. Now, do you want to know about background? The King of Kings had a harlot in his background. And he didn't do a thing to hide it. In fact, he published it. Who do you serve? The Son of Man was not ashamed of his genealogy. He came to save those kinds of people. Don't you have... I have. I thought about it. Don't you have a relative that you would, Lord, anything but that Uncle Angel shows up at my office? I thought about him, because I have that Uncle Angel. The guy missing all the teeth, no shirt, playing domino all day long, and drunk as a skunk all day long. I would never want to be with the CEO of Komatsu and have this guy walk into me, "How are you, my son? Do you have anything for me?" No, please, not him. Don't you have that kind of relative? I do. Jesus too. Up and down. His genealogy up, and the children of whom he's not ashamed. You and I. Get it? That's what the gospel is about. That's what true religion is about. Listen to what Jesus said to the Orthodox theologians of his day. At 19, I read this passage as Jesus talking to the Roman Catholics. At 49, I read it as Jesus talking to us, the Orthodox theologians. Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward as to believe him. Jason went longer today, so I'm going to piggyback on him going longer. I'm going to go longer too. I was at City of Refuge last week and their anniversary. Not my style of worship. When I go to other churches and see other people worshiping, I really, really thank you guys for Cornerstone. I thank our worship group. I thank everything. I'm really happy with what we have. So I'm not endorsing this. But they had a worship leader. They have a worship leader. It's kind of really loud. You feel like you're in this political concentration in Cuba or in the Dominican Republic. That's how you feel. I mean, the guy's really there shouting and exhorting people and brethren, we need that kind of all the time, no stopping. And this is all the time. And Pastor Alex graciously went to him and said, "Brother, could you tone it down a little bit, please? Could you kind of, you know, moderate? You know, it's okay to be fervent, but we're people here in a small room." And Pastor Alex told me his answer. I love that answer. I'm not endorsing what he does, but that answer makes me weep. I said, "Pastor Alex, I was a babalao." You don't know what is a babalao. It's a kind of a high rank witchcraft, African, Cuban religion guy. "Pastor Alex, I was a babalao. And I ministered for demons. And Jesus saved me. And I can't hold it. I cannot hold it. He saved me, a witch. I wish before I die, I see some of you doing the same." He saved me. I want to jump. I want to clap, dance. I'm not saying get out of order. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Do all things in decency and in order. But decency and in order is not your and my convention. He is the friend of sinners. Are you a friend of sinners? The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples saying, Luke 5:30, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who do well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Beloved, the church has not been called to be a prestigious, influential institution in society. That's not our calling. If you want to do that as a citizenship, go ahead and do it. But the church has been called to be a shelter for sinners and to be the representation and the consulate and the embassy on earth of the friend of sinners. Please get out. Be a friend of sinners. Be like your Savior. Amen. Father, may your word speak to us. May a picture of Rahab remind us day in, day out, where did you call us from? May we see your mercy and your white arms displayed on the cross, displayed on the friend of sinners. And may that do something more for us than just swallow the information and be the same. Please be merciful to us. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, who says, well, I cannot be like these people in Cornerstone. Father, will they find some Rahab this morning? Male Rahab or female Rahab. That tells them, come. Come to the fountain and drink. Jesus saves sinners. Please do it in His name and for His glory. Amen.